Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. Please do follow along in your Bibles as we are looking at this passage. But I want to start this morning, before even reading the verses, by saying Resurrection Sunday is the greatest day in the Christian calendar. It is the fulfillment of prophecy, the culmination of Christ's ministry, and his triumph over the power of sin, the devil, death, and the grave. The resurrection is the critical truth on which all of Christianity depends. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the future resurrection of his people, the guarantee that God's kingdom, which was ushered in at the first coming of Jesus, will be manifested in all its fullness at the second coming of Jesus. As vitally important as Jesus' incarnation, the fact that God became a man, came and dwelt in flesh, as vitally important as that was, as vitally important as his earthly ministry was, as vitally important as his death on the cross was, and all these things put together are to us, without Jesus' resurrection, without that empty tomb, it doesn't mean anything. A Christian apologist, Henry Morris, he wrote this: "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, Paul writes this: "But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." Strong words, but very, very apt and meaningful for us on this Resurrection Sunday. You know, and then Jesus' resurrection doesn't just give us a promise for the future, an assurance that we ourselves will be resurrected to eternal life with Jesus. We also have power for the present, for our lives here on earth now, by the indwelling of the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you." What a wonderful promise. What a great, great set of truths to be reminded of as we celebrate this morning. But this morning when I'm speaking to you, I'm not speaking about why I believe that the resurrection of Jesus was a historical fact. So this morning, I'm glad to follow up separately with anyone who wants to know more about Jesus' resurrection. At the end of our time today, I will be glad to stay on for anybody who wants to stay on for a few more minutes to ask any kind of question. There may be questions about what exactly happened, what was the sequence, how do we know it was 3 days and three nights, how was it possible to have 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday, and I can explain those things and we can go through it. But this morning I'm not speaking about any of that, and I'm not speaking about the power of the Holy Spirit directly that is given for us, since we've been considering those truths in recent weeks. Instead, as we read Luke chapter 24 verses 1 through 12, we're going to look specifically at how the angels at the tomb interacted with the women who came to the tomb, because it reveals a key principle of how God interacts with his people. So in understanding this principle, how God interacts with his people, we'll be able to ask some important questions about what we are looking for in our own lives. So let's read Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Throughout the Bible, we read how God interacted with people. Sometimes he spoke directly. Sometimes it was through an angelic or human messenger. Sometimes through dreams or visions. Sometimes through signs and wonders. Sometimes through the inner voice of the Holy Spirit. And most notably, in person through Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. In many of these interactions, you find God asking a question. In fact, in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we find the all-knowing, omniscient creator God is asking his creation, "Adam, where are you?" This is when Adam and Eve are hiding from God after having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why does God do this? Why did God question Adam or Job or Elijah or the children of Israel? Why did Jesus, when he is on the earth, why did he ask those coming to him for help what they wanted from him? Why did Jesus so often answer a question with a question? God doesn't ask us questions because he doesn't know the answer or because he's toying with us, teasing us. God asks us questions to reveal himself, to provoke us to think, to draw us out, to get us to consider our motivations and our actions, to gain self-insight, to take the right action by obeying him, and to follow him as a disciple. It was the common practice that the rabbi, the teacher, would instruct his disciples, his followers, by making them grapple with questions, by asking questions, making them think, provoking them. It is the model that you'll find throughout the Word of God. It is the way in which God gets us to consider these things and to think about these things. But let me point this out to you. Often in our desire to hear from God, we tend to focus on God's statements rather than his questions. Douglas Estes, in his book, The Questions of Jesus in John, states, most readers of the Gospels read them, the Gospels, to see what Jesus will say, not to see what Jesus will ask. We look for the pat answer, the promise, the statement that we can then readily apply to our situation. We don't want to grapple with questions. Questions are tough. Questions make you work, make you go and check and see and examine and follow up. So we don't want to deal with questions. We just want an answer. You know? But But what do the questions of God draw out of us? Invariably, the questions of God require actions, not answers. The questions of God require decision, not debate. God asks questions of us, not because he's wanting for us to come up with the right answer, but he's wanting for us to act on what he says. He's getting our attention. He's causing us to think, and he's saying, here, this is what I want you to do as you move forward. Here, this is the question. So which brings us to the question that the angels asked the women. The angels said to the women, why do you look for the living among the dead? So let's break that one question apart a little more and make it relevant for us. And so here are the questions for us to consider this morning in light of this question that the angels asked the women. What is it that you are looking for? What is it that we are looking for? And closely related to that, why are we looking for it? And third, where are you looking to find it? That means that even if you know what you're looking for, and even if you know why you're looking for it, are you looking in the right place? Where are you looking? It ends up being that final question. But that first question that I want to ask you is, what are you looking for? What are we looking for? Consider the women who came to the tomb. What were they looking for? The Bible describes a specific set of actions that these women took. They, on the day before the Sabbath, so Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday morning. Previous day would have been the regular weekly Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, they bought the spices and prepared it because the next day was the Sabbath. So they're working hard on that Friday to prepare all the spices and the things that are necessary. For what? To bring it to the tomb so as to put it on the body and to preserve it and to do what would be necessary to hold that body for a little bit longer as such, and to honor the person, to honor Jesus. But if you look at this, their actions on that Friday in preparation for the Sunday were to come and find a dead body. They were coming to the tomb to find a dead body. That's what they had in mind. Why? Well, possibly they wanted some closure. They were thinking that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to do all these things, all the disciples, all these women, all these people that had been following Jesus for all this time. They were hearing his words, but they weren't really hearing him. And so they were expecting this king that had ridden into Jerusalem to now take charge. And there it was that he had died on the cross. And they thought, everything is finished. Everything is over. So maybe they were coming for closure. Well, maybe they were coming for a sense of personal fulfillment. I want to honor Jesus. Maybe I didn't get as much of an opportunity to honor him in his life. Maybe I did. But in this last act, I want to honor him. I want to buy these spices. I want to prepare them. And I want to go and put it on the body. I want to honor Jesus. I want to have that sense that I have been personally fulfilled in my service and my ministry and in my care for the Lord. Maybe they were coming because they wanted some peace of mind. Maybe they were saying, okay, it's all done, and I still can't believe that he's dead. But when I see the body, I'll be resigned. I'll just have at least some peace of mind that this is done. And then I'll have to figure out what I do, but at least I'll have some peace of mind. And you know, these are all things that are true for our lives. Why do we do anything that we do? Well, many times we do things for closure. We have some things that are going on, some things that have stopped, some things that have not gone the way that we intended, and we want to bring some closure to it. We look for things that we are trying to do because they bring some personal fulfillment, some satisfaction, some sense of achievement, or some sense of having contributed, some sense of having made a difference. We look to do things because of peace of mind. But then we do a whole bunch of things in our lives for even more reasons, these and more. So one of them is that we may do things so that we may enjoy good health. We exercise, we go after things, we do things so that we may have good health. We do a lot of things because we seek happiness. I haven't used the word joy there. Many of us, you could use that word, but in general, we would settle for just being happy. We would say, at least if I'm happy, I'm okay. And so we do a number of things to seek happiness. We seek physical pleasure, and we look for some ways in which our appetites are met or satisfied. We look for accomplishment and success. We want to achieve something. We want to have some measure of success. And maybe that's influenced by others around us. Maybe it's your own measure, but you look for accomplishment or success. We look for power, prestige, popularity, and we look for acceptance and validation. We look for these things because these things mean something to us, because they make some difference in our lives, because they satisfy some things in our lives. And then, quite importantly, quite universally, we look for love. We want to be loved. We want to love. We want to have these effects in our lives in these ways. But the question that we have to ask as we consider all this is, why are we looking for these things? Why are we looking? We have many things that we look for, or we want or desire and so on, but why are we looking for them? And again, this list is not exhaustive. There may be more things that come to your mind. But one of the reasons that we look for these things, or why we look for these things, is because the desires and the ambitions that are in us. The Bible says that you do these things because of this desire that is in you. And let me make this point. All of these things about what we're looking for and why we're looking for it, it's not that all of these things are wrong. You may have good desires. You may have godly ambitions. You may be seeking the peace of mind that comes because of the peace that God would give. So it's not that every one of these things is wrong, or that it's, you know, not something we should seek. But when I'm pointing these out, I'm saying that these are the things we may look for, and these are the reasons that we may look for it. And desires and ambitions clearly motivate us, drive us. It pushes us to go after something. But there may be expectations that are set by the people around us, by our family and our background, our context, expectations that we have placed on ourselves, expectations that may be unrealistic, but we nevertheless try to pursue these things, go after these things because of these expectations that are in our lives. There may be disappointments and hurts from the past. And so we look for something now. We say, oh, I'm never going to let this happen. Or I'm going to do this so that I can control these circumstances. I'm going to make sure that no one hurts me again. Or, you know, if this person hurt me, I'm going to make sure that I take revenge on them, or I'm going to hurt them back. There are all sorts of motivations that come into play because of past disappointments or past hurts. There's also all sorts of things that come into play because of past failures. When things didn't go the way that we were hoping, when things didn't work out in the time that we wanted, when things didn't happen according to the strength of our hand, then these failures drive us to do something. It may drive us to do something good and right before God, but it can also drive us to do something that's wrong. And so we seek and go after these things. We do all of this stuff. But, you know, ultimately, why are we looking for all these things? Why do we want, you know, all these satisfactions and happiness and ways in which we want to receive all these things? Because ultimately, every one of us is looking for purpose and meaning. Every person in the world ultimately wants to know, what is the purpose for my life? What's the meaning of my life? What should I do and how should I do this? What should I seek after that will give me a sense of purpose? The world-renowned psychiatrist Viktor Frankl, author of the classic bestseller Man's Search for Meaning, he talked about this and the search for meaning, and he said it is the primary intrinsic motivation of human beings. And Dr. Frankl also suggested that we don't really create the meaning of life, we find the meaning of life. And we can't find it if we don't look for it. Importantly, only the search for meaning holds the potential to bring the kind of authentic enrichment and fulfillment that most people desire in their personal and work lives. So we desire these things, we want them, but there is a need for us to search, to find it, to look for it. So what are we looking for and why are we looking for it? Well, all sorts of different reasons. That brings us to this question. Where are we looking? Where are we looking? You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is a portion that we have looked at before, but this is something that I want to bring back to our focus, our attention this morning. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the sources, the means by which we gain things or try to find answers, these are revealed to us in these verses. And it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." What's the word saying? Three particular things, or three particular areas, or three particular sources that we go to try to get our needs met, to try to find what we're looking for. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world around us, we look to people, we look to the things that are part of the world, the pleasures of the world, the entertainment of the world, whatever it may be. We're looking to relationships, we're looking to our career, we're looking to the affirmation of people. We're looking to the ways in which the world can meet our needs, can satisfy us, can bring us what we're looking for, can cause us to find what we're looking for. That's what we think that can happen. We go to the world. Some, and this is not that it's all exclusive, that we go only to the world or only to the flesh or only to the devil, but it's just, you know, this mix of things. Sometimes we go to our flesh and we try in our own selves. I don't need anybody. I'm a self-made man. I'm doing this, you know, in the way that I can. And sometimes we go after things in our own flesh and in our own fleshly strength. And we think that in doing that, we will find satisfaction. We will find what we're looking for. And sometimes we are led astray by the devil. Now, it's not that all of us are willingly saying, "I'm going to worship the devil," or "I'm going to obey the devil," or "I'm going to follow the devil." But it could be out of ignorance that we have fallen prey, we have fallen into the trap that the devil may set. Or it may be that there is deceit, that we were out of just being deceived. We intended to do the right thing, we were going the right way, but we gave in to a lie. And it wasn't that we were ignorant, it wasn't that we were not looking, that we weren't aware, we were simply deceived, and that could happen. But there are also many around us, and sometimes ourselves, where we give in to the work of the evil one, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, because that seems like the right thing to do, because it seems like it'll give us what we want, because it seems like we will find what we're looking for. So, you may know what you should look for, you may even have the right reasons for wanting it, but if you're not looking in the right place, you're not going to find it. We may go to some place because we think that that's where we can find it, but if you're going to the wrong places, there's no way that you're going to find what you're looking for. If you're looking for a true life, a sincere faith, clean hands, a clear conscience, and a meaningful relationship with your Creator, then the world, the flesh, and the devil are not going to provide the right answer. The women went to the tomb because they were looking for a dead body. If any of them had believed what Jesus had said before he was crucified, if the disciples, if the others, if the apostles, if they had actually believed what Jesus had said before he was crucified, they could have gathered together and awaited his appearance in Galilee. Because Jesus had said that I will rise from the dead and I will go before you to Galilee. They were in Jerusalem. And he said, I will go before you to Galilee. And that's where he did, in fact, appear to them. So if they had believed him, if they had truly said, yep, Jesus is going to rise again, and I believe what he said, they would have gone to Galilee to wait for him. But no, they were in Jerusalem. They were stuck in terms of what they were doing. They couldn't receive or believe that, you know, this could even happen. And in fact, the Bible says when the women reported to the 11 disciples and the others exactly what Jesus had told them would happen, their words seemed to them like nonsense. How many times has God spoken the truth to us and we have not believed it? We have not received his word. How many times have we said, oh Lord, what about this, what about that? And he gives us a response. He tells us, he comes to us. But we don't receive the word. We don't believe it. And then we waste a lot of time and effort looking for the right thing in all the wrong places. So this morning, the question is, where are we looking? You see, Jesus, when he came on this earth, he made it so clear. He made it so explicit. There was no confusion about what Jesus was doing. There was nothing that was hidden. He was declaring himself to be God. And he was saying, this is what you can receive. And you look at the statements one after the other of what he says. For example, here in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then, John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then, John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then, in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, when Jesus is speaking to Martha, he's standing there at the death of her brother, Lazarus, and he speaks to Martha about the resurrection. And he says, you know, Lazarus is going to rise up from the dead, or Lazarus will live again. And she says, yes, I believe that that will be at the resurrection, what she's talking about at the end of time. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, Jesus spoke and made it very clear where we should be looking, where we need to go to find the answers to our questions, where we need to go to find the meaning of life. But you know, Jesus is not just the answer. Jesus is also the question. He is giving us these questions, and he confronts our lives, and he speaks to us, and he wants for us to respond to him, because he is all of it. He is everything. And so when we can respond to the Lord Jesus, we say, Lord, we seek the light, we seek the way, we seek the truth, and we seek the life that we need by looking for Jesus among the living. Jesus did not remain in the tomb. Jesus came back to life. And again, as I mentioned, There's so much that can be said about the proof of that and what it means and why it is such an established statement, that why all of Christianity hinges on that one statement that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's, again, not our focus this morning, but I want to emphasize for you that we don't look for Jesus among the dead. There are founders of many religions. We know exactly where they are buried. And you can still go to their tombs or shrines or whatever it may be. But for Jesus, we don't look for him among the dead. We know that he's living. We give ourselves completely to Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, there's a passage here that speaks of how we have to be living today because we know that Jesus is alive. And it says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined with him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live, and do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. What a beautiful statement. What a wonderful truth. What a great way for us to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We know that Jesus has risen. We know that he is alive. We don't have to look for the living among the dead. We don't have to go to all the things that are in front of us in the world and in our own flesh and in what the devil would offer. But instead we can say, I don't have to look at those sources. I can go to the true source. I can go to the one who promises to give me bread and water, that I would hunger and thirst no more. I can go to him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I can find it. I can seek, I can ask this question of myself, and I can seek the answer and know that Jesus will be the one that I need to find. So, in our point of application this morning, and the things that I want to encourage you with, I want to ask you that even this week, you would ask yourself, why am I looking for? And you put into that blank whatever in your life right now that you're trying to find an answer for, that you're trying to find some peace in, that you're trying to find meaning in. Maybe it's something that has gone on for a long time. Maybe it's something in the short term. Maybe it's something that's been prompted by all the circumstances of the world around us. But whatever it may be, what is it that you are looking for? And that you're looking for that living solution, that life-giving solution. What is it that you're looking for? And why are you looking for that among the dead? Among a source or a place where it's not going to give you the answer. So the challenge is, evaluate. Look at your life and say, God, is there any area in my life where instead of coming to you, I have been going to all other places. I've been trying to figure out what to do. I've been trying to take this thing into my own hands. And instead of looking for the living amongst the living, I have been looking for the living amongst the dead. I have been going to dead sources, to sources of death, not life. And I have not come to you. So, like I said, for each one of us, this is going to look different. For one of us, it'll be in an area that is in relationships. For another, it may be with the way that we have oriented ourselves and what we desire. And maybe there's some greed or envy or jealousy or backbiting or something else. Maybe for others, it's a sense of worth, of not feeling accepted, of not feeling loved, of not feeling valued. Maybe for others, it's that you have been right and completely accurately, you have been abused and there has been hurts, disappointments, there have been failures, there's been all sorts of stuff that have come into your life. But in the middle of all of that, in the middle of all of that, praise God that Jesus died on the cross to be able to pay the penalty for all of that, to take you and redeem you and to make you whole. And so this morning, I want to challenge you that you would ask yourself, why am I looking for this life that I need amongst the dead? What is it that I need to make a change in? Which area of life do I need to pay attention to? Just a few weeks ago, when we were considering the prayer that the Lord teaches his disciples and the one that he gives as an instruction and as a model, right after he goes through that, he says in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 10, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." This morning, especially because it is Resurrection Sunday, I want to challenge you that you would go to Jesus and that you would give your life to Jesus. If there's anybody who is listening to me right now or who will be hearing this at some later point, I want to ask you, do you know Jesus as your life source? Do you know Jesus as the one who has saved you from your sins? Have you understood that you can come to him and submit your life to him and receive forgiveness of sins, and that the blood that he shed on the cross would now cleanse you from your sins? If these are things that are of value to you, if as I say this, you say, this is what I need. I have been looking for so many things in so many different places, but they've all been the wrong places. How do I look for? What should I do? If this question is resonating with you, then I want to challenge you this morning that you would take this opportunity to give your life to Jesus, that you would accept him as your Lord, that you would say, Jesus, I receive the sacrifice that you made on my behalf. And I thank you that you were dead and buried, but I thank you that you rose from the dead to give me life. I thank you that I can be joined with you. I thank you that this central truth, this critical truth, that you rose from the dead, is what is able to give me hope and life. And so I commit my life to you. I give you myself. That's the best and greatest thing that you can do for your life on any day, but particularly even today as we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. What better way to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus than to be joined with him in that resurrection life, in that resurrection power? So this morning, again, I want to encourage you. We're going to take a few minutes and pray. But when we pray, I want to encourage you that you would give your life to Jesus. And if you have known him for a long period of time, if you have known Jesus, and you have been walking in his ways, and you have been diligent to follow his commands, I want to challenge you that this morning you would still afresh ask yourself, is there any area of my life where I have been looking for the living amongst the dead? What areas in my life need to change? What do I need to truly believe? Am I doing a lot of efforts and ministry even, or things of that kind? I'm preparing my spices and I'm going to the tomb and I'm doing all these things in honor of the Savior. But maybe I haven't really listened to him. Maybe I didn't believe him when he said he would rise again. Maybe I didn't commit to him in a way that would say, Lord, it's all yours. It's all yours. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. So this morning, as we pray, I want to encourage you that you would give your life to Jesus. That you would say, Jesus, oh, on this day, when so many people around the world are celebrating, maybe some who don't even know why they're celebrating, maybe they've done it for a long time. Oh, Lord Jesus, remind us afresh. Reveal to us afresh the life that you have given us, the truth that you have made real to us. So we're going to pray. And as we pray, I encourage you to ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart. The Bible, as we've just said, is that if you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek the living amongst the living, if you seek the things of God, the things of life, where he says there is life in Jesus, you will find it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy to us this morning. I thank you, Father, that we can come to you. And Lord, we can find life. Father, I thank you that when we tend to follow our own thinking and follow our own sort of ways, and we think that we can find the answers where we think we should look for it, I thank you that you confront us with a question. I thank you, Lord, that you are gentle with us. You don't chastise us. You don't condemn us. You don't say, how come you didn't believe? But you say to us, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Oh, Lord God, let that question just burn in us all this week, all through the rest of our lives, that every time we come into some situation where we're looking for something, where we're looking for some answer, where we're looking for some next step, that we would be able to say, oh, I want to go to the life source. I want to go to where there is life. I don't want to go to the world, the flesh, or the devil. I want to go to Jesus. Oh, Father God, this morning, on this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, for all of us who are gathered, who are joined together in the service this morning and in the hearing of this word, Father, I pray that you would cause us, Lord, to be fully and completely, fully, Lord, fully committed to you as our Lord and our Savior, as our life source. Father, as the one who has joined us to yourself in this resurrection. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Jesus, we praise you. We worship you. What joy fills our heart. Holy Spirit, come now. We let you, Lord, have your way in us to change us, to touch us, to mold us and shape us, to, Lord, speak to us so that we may be filled with life. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Oh, we worship you, Jesus. We glorify your name. Thank you, Father. We pray this together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.